Okay, good morning. Good to see you here as we open the Word of God together. I trust you have your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 5. Gospel of Mark chapter 5 as we continue in our Sunday morning series. And I trust, if nothing else, you're getting a wonderful glimpse into the awesome power and character of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, as we go through these lessons. What a wonderful blessing it is to be able to view the life of Christ in colour, as it were, to go through the Gospels and see his earthly walk revealing so much to us about the nature of God, as we see God's character displayed in the Son of God. As someone put it, the Bible is like Christ's album. And as we turn its pages, we see his portraits, don't we, and learn so much of him. So we're in Mark chapter 5, and Lord willing, this morning we will finish our studies in this chapter. And we've been seeing the Lord's life, or his power, in 3D, haven't we? What were the 3Ds in the chapter? We see his power over, what was the first one? Demons. Second, disease. Third, death. Okay, so hopefully if you forget everything else, you remember that from chapter 5. Christ's power expressed or demonstrated over demons, disease, and death. Well, we're going to read from verse 21 down to verse 24, and then we're going to jump down to verse 35 and read to the end of the chapter. The Bible reads, "And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh under the sea. Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. When he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him." And then we have the verses from last week's lesson about the woman with the issue of blood, down to verse 35. "While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. When he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn." Strange funeral service. From weeping to laughing. "But when he put them all out, he taketh the father and mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha cumi, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat." Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise again for the opportunity and, Lord, the privilege to be able to come here this morning to hear your word. Lord, what an honour it is to be able to even just read it publicly as we have just done. Help us never to lose sight of that. Lord, we thank you that your word says that the entrance of your words gives light and understanding to the simple. We pray that that might be our experience this morning, that your word would find a ready entrance into our hearts, and Lord, thereby our lives would be changed and transformed. So Lord, how we again are just conscious of our need of your help this morning in both the preacher and the hearer, Lord, that we might leave this place with our hearts and minds not full of the words of man's wisdom, but words that have been spoken in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that our faith then would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So we pray you would direct these moments together, still our hearts before you. We pray that you would personally minister to each one of us a blessing this morning as the great shepherd of the sheep, that you would come to us, as it were, where we are, and touch our lives and speak to us, we pray. We ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Just reminding you of the context of what has happened, Christ has just returned from the eastern side of the Lake of Galilee, where he delivered the demoniac, the maniac of Gadara, from demon possession. we find in verse 21 as he returns, as he arrives back on the western side of the lake, that great multitudes quickly assemble unto him. It appears they have been waiting for him and they recognize his ship as it arrives, and very quickly they come to him there on the seashore. And then the scene opens abruptly with the approach of a man by the name of Jairus. Now, I'm used to saying Jairus. That's the way I always said it growing up. But the correct pronunciation is actually Jairus, okay? And Jairus quickly will say amen to that up the back there, okay? I've got to try and remember to say that all the way through, all right? But we have this man by the name of Jairus, and Jairus is the Greek form of a Hebrew name that comes up a number of times in the Old Testament, Jair, or we might be inclined to say Jair, okay? For example, I was reading this week in the book of Esther, my devotions, Esther 2:5, and Mordecai, a name that is familiar to us, was a man who was the son of a man named Jair, okay? So Jairus is, the Greek form of that Hebrew word, Jair. And we find this man approaching. We have the word behold in verse 21 to draw our attention to what is taking place. So verse 22, sorry. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. So we have this account of this man. We're familiar to many of us who came to Christ with a great need. His daughter was lying at the point of death, and this drove him to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith for an answer to that need. And so we find again that faith is really central to this whole account. We find the Lord says in verse 36, "Be not afraid, only believe." So this man came to Christ with a measure of faith, but Christ then had to exhort him to continue in faith, yea, to increase in faith in this whole account. And as we've mentioned, it demonstrates Christ's power over death. Now, Satan uses death, doesn't he, to keep people in fear of bondage, according to the book of Hebrews. It talks about those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage because of the fear of death. And aren't you thankful this morning for Christ who is life? Christ who can bring life to where there is death. Christ who can bring a transformation into a situation like this. So we're going to analyze the faith of Jairus this morning and look at four lessons about that. So the first one this morning is, notice please, the plea of his faith. The plea of his faith, verse 21 to 24. He comes to Christ, falls at his feet, verse 22, and besought him greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." And Jesus went with him. So we have the plea of this man's faith. Notice that there was some humility in his plea or his prayer. He comes to Christ in verse 22 and he falls at his feet. Now this is remarkable considering the fact that he was a man who had a fairly exalted position. The Bible refers to him there as a ruler of the synagogue. Now, these were men of quite a bit of importance in the religious scene of the day. The rulers of the synagogue were a board of elders who were over the affairs of the local synagogue. Now, if you go to Acts chapter 13, verse 14 and 15, you will see the sort of things these men were responsible for. Their duties were to select the readers or teachers in the synagogue, and they were to make sure that all things were done in a decent and orderly fashion. So this man was obviously a man who was respected within his community. He was a ruler in the synagogue. Now we know from our studies to date in the book of Mark that the rulers, the religious leaders, as a general rule, were inclined to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, weren't they? They were in opposition to Christ on the whole. But here we have a man who was, though he was a ruler in this religious scene of Judea, yet he came to recognize that the Lord Jesus had something that these empty forms of Judaism did not. And he comes to Christ. So we see there's some humility in his plea. He comes and he falls at his feet. Now, Matthew's account tells us that he worshipped him. So this was more than just adopting a posture of humility. This was an act of worship. And by the way, that's what worship truly is. It's a bowing down. It's not an exalting of myself. It's not a exerting of myself, but it's a prostrating of myself before the Lord. And so this man comes and worships Christ in an act of reverence. And you know, as we think about this man who's going through a very searing trial, a very distressing trial, it teaches us something, doesn't it? That the first thing we need to do in a distressing situation, in a difficult situation, is to worship. To worship the Lord, to come before Him, to enter His presence, to worship at His feet. What an example we have in Job of this, in Job chapter 1, after all those terrible events took place in his life and in his family. We see Job's response in verse 20 and 21. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So we see the plea of this man's faith. It involves some humility. But then we see it involves some fervency. Look at verse 23. "And besought him," how? Greatly. Are you there this morning? Mark 5. "Besought him greatly." Fervency in his praying. Now, what was it that made this man so fervent in his praying? Well, his daughter is lying at death's door. You know, there's nothing quite like a trial to do something in our prayer life, is there? There's nothing like afflictions to draw us closer to the Lord. You see, this trial drove this man to the feet of the Lord Jesus. And in your life and mine, as much as the afflictions and the difficulties that we are faced with are hard for us, we see this blessed effect that they have upon our lives. They tend to drive us into the presence of Christ, that drive us to the feet of the Lord Jesus. He prayed with fervency. This man's grief was heightened by the fact that this was his only daughter. Luke 8 brings this out, that this was his only daughter. So try and imagine what's going on in this father's heart at this time. He's overcome with grief and anguish. This is his precious daughter, 12 years of age, that is about to pass into death. And he comes to Christ, who is the only one who can do something for his daughter. You know, I see in this a bit of a challenge for us as parents. We know that in the account, it's dealing with an actual physical sickness. This girl was lying literally at the point of death. But can't you see a lesson for here as parents in the spiritual realm? That, you know, our children, spiritually speaking, are born into this world dead in trespasses and sins, aren't they? Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And our children lie spiritually at the point of death, as it were. There is nothing that you or I can do to remedy that situation. But don't we see an important principle here for godly parenting, that though we as parents cannot change the condition of the child, we can come to Christ and lay hold of His feet and plead with Him to do something in the child. Plead with Him for the lives of our children. You know, you'll notice a principle in Scripture that though our children have to come to their own decision for Christ and their own choice for Christ, yet we do see a principle that the children under our care can be a channel of blessing. The faith of the parent can be a channel of blessing in the life of the child. Now, if this man had not exercised faith and not come to Christ with that fervency and with that passion, casting himself upon Christ to do something, this little girl would never have been raised to life again. And so it is with us. We cannot make the decision for our child, spiritually speaking, as it relates to their salvation. But the faith of the parent, the prayer life of the parent, the laying hold of the feet of Jesus by the hands of the parent can serve to release the Lord's workings in that child. So we have the fervency of his plea. Verse 24, we see that his prayer was answered and Jesus went with him. No words are recorded that Christ spoke, but simply his action confirmed an answer, his presence would go with this man. His fervent praying brought about an answer. So we have the plea of his faith. Notice secondly, very importantly, the proving of his faith. The proving of his faith. Verse 35. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" This man's faith was now going to come under test. And it all comes back to the fact that there was a delay. This man comes to Christ, he pleads with Christ, it appears the answer is on its way. But in between Christ being on the seashore and entering the house of this ruler of the synagogue, there was a delay in between. Now, what was the cause of the delay? Well, we noted it in our last lesson in verse 25 through 34. There was another woman who had a desperate need and she came to Christ in faith, and this delayed the arrival of Christ at Jairus' house. And this is something we have to understand, a principle in the Christian life, that very often there is a delay to the answer to our prayers. And the difficult thing that we grapple with is in that period of delay, things often deteriorate and get worse as far as the human perspective is concerned. Can you identify with that? You say, "Lord, I came before you. I prayed, I pleaded with you. Lord, I laid hold of your promises in prayer. I believed that you would come through. Lord, it seemed like you were on your way, as it were, in the situation. But Lord, now the answer's delayed. And in that period of delay, things have gotten worse. The situation has become more bleak and more black." You can identify, can't you, with Martha and Mary, with the experience of Lazarus's death in John chapter 11. Read it sometime, and Martha says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died." And we feel that way at times, that it's like some have called the betrayal barrier. We feel that God has let us down, that somehow God has failed us, as much as we know in our minds, theologically and biblically, that that's not true. Yet in our hearts, we feel somehow that the Lord has unnecessarily delayed the answer. It seems the Lord's taking care of other people's needs when mine seems to be more urgent. He's dealing with this woman, with the issue of blood. "Lord, why can't you come now and deal with my child? Lord, why is it that you seem to be turning your attention, and this other brother or sister over here seems to be getting blessed, and you seem to be turning around their trial and their situation? But Lord, what about me over here?" But you see, the Lord is going to prove our faith in the delay. The Lord does nothing by accident. And the delay in the answer coming is to work in us a deeper faith, to try our faith, to prove our faith, to do something in us. But we often grapple with that experience, don't we? This delay would accomplish two important things in Jairus' life. Number one, he would have the opportunity of witnessing a powerful miracle that was received by faith in the healing of the woman. Look at verse 34. "And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole." Interesting. In a moment he's going to exhort this man, "Be not afraid, only believe." It's like the Lord gave this man an illustration, a living illustration of what faith can do. The second thing it would accomplish is that the delay would mean that the situation with the daughter would worsen. And this would become a platform for an even greater display of God's power. You see, the darker the situation, the more glory Christ receives when he moves in might and in power. So we have the cause of the delay. The consequence of the delay, we've alluded to that. Thy daughter is dead. The news comes as a shattering blow. while Christ is speaking, he's in the very act of speaking to the woman who's just been healed of the issue of blood, as recorded in verse 34. We have this, and Mark just portrays this so vividly for us as we see the movements of Christ through the crowd. And we have this woman who comes and touches the hem of his garment. And then as Christ is literally speaking to this woman, we have somebody arrive from the ruler of the synagogue's house with the bad news, "Thy daughter is dead." Why troublest thou the master any further? Now, this question contains a bit of an assumption, doesn't it? Why troublest thou the master any further? What is the assumption behind that question? The assumption is that death took this girl beyond the Saviour's reach. The assumption behind that question was that though Christ may have been able to do something while this girl was still alive and still sick, the assumption is that now that she is dead, there's no more hope. Things are hopeless. There's nothing that can be done. But Christ has allowed this delay. Christ has allowed this seeming catastrophe to provide a platform for a greater display of his power. Look over at John chapter 11, just for another illustration of this. I mentioned it just before, but John chapter 11. Keep your finger in Mark 5. Now, are you all awake this morning? Is that heater rocking you to sleep? You're all good? Good. Then just try and convey that by listening. You're showing me that you're... Okay, you're all looking a bit sluggish this morning, but that's right, I still love you. John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, verse 1, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." Notice this. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now notice the delay on the answer, verse 6. When he had heard thereof that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. This is love's delay. It's hard for us to understand, isn't it? Christ loved Martha. "Lord, I know you love me. And because of that love, I can't understand why the answer to my prayer seems to be so long in coming. Lord, I know you have the power to overcome this situation. I know that you can change this situation. Lord, and I know that you have that tender affection towards me, that you love me like no other. Why the delay?" Love's delay. You see, God has a greater purpose. God is concerned about those circumstances that you find yourself in. God is concerned and compassionate about your afflictions and your sufferings, but God is ultimately concerned and ultimately working towards a much higher principle, something that involves his glory. He said there, didn't he? "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Maybe that would shed some light on your situation. "Lord, if this delay is somehow going to mean that you are going to be glorified in this situation, you are going to be magnified and exalted more in this situation, Lord, I'm prepared for that. I submit to that." And so, as you read on in the passage, verse 11, "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. But I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." You've dropped down to verse 21, you'll see Martha. When Martha's response to Christ as he comes, "Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. That's the human response, isn't it, to the delay. Lord, we sent for you. Lord, why did you wait another 2 days? Lord, couldn't have you come earlier and dealt with this? Absolutely, that delay was intentional. That delay was connected with God's wisdom and God's sovereignty, that he might be glorified through a situation that became much worse. And so he will exhort Martha later, as he does Jairus in Mark 5, verse 40. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? And so God is working through that delay. That delay is not a reflection of the power of God. I mean, you think about it, what we believe about the might and the power of God, and answer this: could God completely reverse that situation today? Yes or no? Yes. Why won't he? Well, we don't always know. But it has something to do with his overarching wisdom, and we do know this, and we can rest in this, that God is ultimately working towards his glory and our ultimate good in that situation. So we have the cause of the delay, the consequence of the delay. In that time of delay, things got worse. But God allowed that in his wisdom. But then the Lord gave some comfort in that delay. Verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. That's some comfort, isn't it? Some words of reassurance. What's happened here? The news arrives. You can almost see Jairus' face. I mean, up to that point, there was a faint glimmer of hope. My daughter, my precious only daughter, might still live. But you can see the face fall. His heart overcome with grief when that shattering news news comes and strikes him like a blow. Thy daughter is dead. And so the Lord gives these words of comfort to turn this man's eyes away from the circumstances, away from the difficulty, back onto himself, back onto his promises. In fact, it's interesting that Christ not only said, be not afraid, only believe, but Luke adds this, and she shall be made whole, Luke 8:50. What does faith rest in? The promises of God. Faith rests in the promises of God and the person of God, and what tends to happen in our lives when we are discouraged, when situations arise, our focus is turned away from God and his promises onto the circumstances. We become fearful, we become distressed. But this is the comfort that God would bring to us in that difficulty. He wants us to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look away from those circumstances and to look back to Christ and to lay hold of his promises. You see, faith is not just an airy-fairy thing. It's not just a feeling. People will talk about, oh, well, I have this faith, and sometimes it's a very airy-fairy thing. It's kind of like I have faith in my own sense of faith. Faith is not feelings. Faith is looking to the promises of God. As Christians, we have a sure anchor for our faith in the promises of God. I believe it was Hudson Taylor, who at one point in his ministry was virtually out of funds, down to literally cents left. And he said, we have all this, the few cents that are left, and all the promises of God. That's good, isn't it? We have all this, it's very small, but we also have all the promises of God. And they act like anchors and comforts to us in that period of delay when things appear to be unraveling, getting worse, and we fail to understand God's overriding wisdom in the whole situation. So there's the proving of his faith. Is your faith being proven this morning, refined? You see, God wants to increase our faith. Thirdly, this morning, the protest against his faith. When we exercise faith in the Lord, we will have to face the challenge of unbelief. And Jairus would face this as he arrived home with the mourners. So we pick up the reading back there in verse 37. He suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. For whatever reason, the Lord only allowed three of his disciples to accompany him. These three men formed our Lord's inner circle. And there were special privileges, it seems, as you read through the Gospels, there are certain things that only these three men had the privilege of witnessing. Why? We're not told. But they were the Lord's inner circle. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, verse 38, and seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. When he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. The challenge of unbelief. We note the sorrow of the mourners in verse 38. There's weeping, there's wailing. The Bible describes this as a tumult. A tumult is a noisy uproar, a commotion. And there's nothing quite like hearing the wails of people in the East to get a sense for this. We don't tend to wail in grief in our nation. But I've lived in cultures where at funerals I have heard wailing. Not just crying, but passionate wailing and weeping. And it's the most heartrending thing. But it appears that it's just interesting how quickly these mourners change from mourning to mocking, from sorrowing to scorning. It tells us that there was a problem underneath, one of unbelief. You see, there's nothing wrong with grieving over the loss of a loved one, but in this context, it was not an appropriate response to the presence of the Lord. It revealed a lack of faith in what the Lord could do. Now, some suggest, and I'm inclined to follow this, that many of these were likely paid mourners. Now, that's a strange concept for us to come to terms with in our culture, the idea of actually paying someone to come and cry at your funeral. There's enough bills without doing that. But in Bible times, it was an expectation, and you can read about examples of this in the Old Testament. It was pretty well common practice that to honour the person, you would not only have your immediate family and friends to mourn the loss of that loved one, but you would also pay other mourners to come who are professional mourners, and they would bring their flutes. That's why Matthew 9 talks about the minstrels and the people making a noise. So they would come and they would make music and they would wail and they would cry, and that was all a part of honouring the person who had died. And this may well be why there's that sudden adjustment from some sorrow to laughter, because underneath they were not truly sorry about what was happening. Excuse me, sorry. So we have the sorrow of the mourners, then the scorn of the mourners, verse 39. And when he was coming, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. The idea is they laughed and kept on laughing. They were mocking. They were sneering at the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we talk about this issue of unbelief. There was a protest against faith here. And when you exercise faith in Christ, you will encounter unbelief in those who do not understand the extent of the power of Christ and who he truly is. The damsel is not dead, the Lord said, but sleepeth. Now, what did our Lord mean here? Was he saying, as some suggested, that she was just in a bit of a coma and he woke her up out of that? No. It's quite clear. Luke makes it clear. Luke, the physician, the doctor, says that that they laughed him to scorn because they knew that she was dead. You know, the Lord uses similar language in this passage as he does in John 11. We read a bit of John 11 before, didn't we? And the example of Lazarus and how the Lord said, he is not dead but sleepeth, and they misunderstood him. Then he had said plainly, Lazarus is dead. And it reveals an interesting perspective on the part of Christ in relation to death, particularly for the Christian. He's not referring to the sleep of the soul here. Let's just deal with that right away. This is not teaching some sort of soul sleep like the SDAs teach. The soul never sleeps. The spirit of man is eternal and always lives. And so when we die, we know to be absent from the body, the Bible says, is to be present with the Lord. If, by the way, if you need a good scripture verse to show those who believe in the era of soul sleep, take them to Revelation 6, 9 through 11, where you have the souls under the altar and they're speaking and saying some things. This is not some sort of dormant state of the spirit or some sort of sleep of the soul. And we find in 1 Thessalonians 4, when Christ comes with him, the souls of them that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Okay? So we're not, when Christ talks about death being like sleep, he's not referring to soul sleep, but it's a reference to the body. And it gives us a unique perspective as Christians on death. It takes some of the sorrow and the hopelessness out of death. Death for the unbeliever, there is no hope. Death is the final blow, and beyond. And for the unbeliever, there is no hope beyond death. For the Christian, it's just like putting the body to sleep. The spirit returns to God. The spirit does not sleep, but the body is laid to rest. And it's just like sleep for the Christian. Now, this statement also reveals something to us of the power of the Lord Jesus. For Christ to raise someone from the dead was as simple as waking someone from sleep. That's what it was. It was just for the Lord Jesus. It was so simple for him. His power was such that he could just raise someone from the dead. It was as simple as awaking someone out of sleep. But they mocked Christ. There was unbelief. Now, it's interesting. Note verse 40 now, the separation of the mourners. So there's the sorrow of the mourners, the scorning of the mourners, then the separation of the mourners in verse 40. And they laughed him to scorn, but when he had put them all out. Very strong language here. The word has the idea of to cast or to throw out. It's the same word used of the casting out of a demon. So they were expelled very quickly from the house. Unbelief shuts us out, doesn't it, from many spiritual blessings. These people were not able, they did not get the privilege of seeing Christ perform one of the greatest miracles during his earthly ministry, the raising of this girl from the dead. Unbelief shuts us out from seeing God work. Faith disconnects us from seeing the power of God in operation. And there's a challenge for you and I as Christians this morning. We're going to get into this in Mark chapter 6, where Christ could not do any mighty work in hometown Nazareth because of their unbelief. And if we are not careful as believers, if we are just viewing things from the natural perspective, and we scorn and mock the walk of faith, we are going to be shut out from viewing certain blessings that God would have for us. And so why is it I don't see God moving? Why is it that we don't see a greater measure of God's blessing in our church life and in our family lives? Could it be that unbelief is shutting us out from the blessings of God? That our lack of faith is such that we are not seeing Christ move? Protest against faith. You know, there are some Christians that get into that rut. You're trying to move forward by faith as a church, go forward by faith. As I think it was again Hudson Taylor who said, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. And here we have a man by the name of Jairus. He's having a difficult time, but he's walking as best he can by faith and he's trusting God. And then you have this scorning of the walk of faith and this opposition to the walk of faith. Are you an opposer to the walk of faith this morning? Christ says, out. I will not allow the eyes of unbelief to view this miracle. So we have the protest against his faith. Lastly, this morning, the performance in response to his faith. We have now Christ working in response to this man's faith. Verse 41, and he took the damsel. So verse 40, he taketh the father and mother of the damsel, and them that were with him. So the parents had the blessing of seeing this, along with the three disciples, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. What a picture. I mean, try and put yourself in that scene. Heartbroken as parents. Your only daughter, the apple of your eye, seemingly lost, dead. But Christ, the Prince of Life, enters the room. And things are about to change. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha cumi, which has been interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. The performance of Christ in response to his faith. Look at Christ's contact with the damsel. Verse 41, he took the damsel by the hand. He comes and takes this lifeless girl's hand. What a picture we get there of the Saviour. Aren't you glad that he came and took you by the hand this morning? Aren't you glad that you, though you were dead in trespasses and sins, just like Christ took hold of the hand of Peter's mother-in-law and lifted her up, Mark tells us, Mark 1:31, aren't you glad that you can sing with that hymn, Love Lifted Me, that when nothing else could help, love lifted me. Aren't you glad this morning that Christ came into your life and you were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, and there was no hope, you were without God and without hope in the world, but aren't you glad that he quickened you, that he made you alive, that he took your hand, that he lifted you? That's what you need this morning. You need to come into contact by faith with Jesus Christ. Like that woman in our last story we looked at, she came into contact with Christ by faith. You need to come into contact this morning with Christ by faith. And when you do that, when you come to God by faith, he'll change you. He'll save you. Christ's contact with the damsel, his call to the damsel, and said unto her, Talitha cumi. Mark records the Aramaic words the Lord Jesus used. That's why he goes on to interpret them for his principally Roman readers, which is being interpreted. Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Aramaic was very likely the childhood language of our Saviour. Damsel is a term of tender affection. It would be like us saying, little girl. What a window into the heart of the Lord Jesus. In fact, it's just a suggestion. Some suggest that this could have been the very words that the mother used to wake this girl up on a daily basis. Just a nice thought. Little girl, wake up. But the call of Christ, what power there is in the word of the Lord Jesus. By his word, as the words go forth from his mouth, life. Life enters that little body. Life transforms that little individual there. And this is the experience that we can have also as we respond to Christ's call to salvation. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the Spirit and the Bride, Revelation says, say, come. And the Spirit and whosoever heareth, let him say, come, come, the call is. Come to Christ. And we have Christ's cure of the damsel, verse 42. We see the effect of the miracle, and straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. What a powerful illustration this is of salvation. You know, the Bible tells us before we come to know Christ, we're dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. You're a sinner this morning. We're all sinners, aren't we? For all have sinned, Romans 3:23, and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Though we were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, Christ came and quickened us, Ephesians 2:5. And that means to make alive. That's what you need this morning. You're dead. Without Christ, you are dead in trespasses and sins. You say, what do you mean I'm dead? I'm living. Oh, sure, you have physical life, but you have no spiritual life. The inner part of your being, your spirit, is dead in trespasses and sins. And though you may be living this life, so to speak, and interacting with things on a human level, and you go to work and you can feel emotions and go through mental thought processes, yet it's like the inner room of your life is empty and dark and full of dust and cobwebs. There's something missing. Can't you sense that this morning? If you don't know Christ, there is something missing in your life. That's why you have people who have everything that this life has to offer suiciding. I mean, what does our world idolize? I mean, to be a movie star, to be a pop star, to have, you know, multiplied millions of dollars at your fingertips, to be famous and to have millions of people following you on social media and to be almost the object of worship of so many people. That has to be the pinnacle of life, and they die so often from drug overdoses or just suicide. Now, if the world says that having all of those things is life, and people who find themselves in that so-called privileged position can be so depressed and struggle with depression and struggle with suicide and even take their own life, doesn't that tell us that there is something in this life that this life doesn't offer? And it's the reality is that we have a spirit, we are spiritual people, and until we come into contact with God who created us, there will always be a void and an empty space in our lives. We need life. Okay. The microphone needs a resurrection too, okay? Would you mind just turning this pulpit one on just to finish off? We're almost done.
Oop. Thank you.
The devil doesn't want you to have life. That's why he shut me down on that point, okay? No, serious. And so we have the Lord's performance in response to this man's faith. Verse 43, and he charged them straitly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. We have in verse 43 Christ's care of the damsel. What a touching little revelation there, into a window into the heart of Christ, that something should be given her to eat. And so there we have the trial and the triumph of a father's faith. His faith tested, but ultimately triumphant. Christ's power released into his situation. Hopefully there's some lessons you can pick up along the way there for you if you're going through a time of difficulty. And then I hope, if you're not saved here this morning, that you'll see the challenge for you. Only Christ can give you life. Not religion, not a priest, not a pastor, not a church. But you need the Lord to come and to touch your life. Would you bow for prayer, please? In closing this morning, is there anyone at all who would say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. You talked this morning about the need to have new life, for Christ to set me free. I can identify with what you said there. There is an emptiness in my life. Something's missing. There's that deadness.
But I want Christ to be my Saviour today. I'd like to settle this matter. If that would be your desire, would you just raise your hand quietly and put it back down? Say, Pastor, I need to be saved. I need to know for sure my sins are forgiven. If that would be your desire, I'd love to take the Bible after the service and show you how you can know for sure that you've been born again, that you can, that you're on your way to heaven, that your sins are forgiven. Anyone at all, Pastor? The message has been clear, the gospel. I need Christ to set me free. I need Christ to save me. Would there be anyone at all? Would you just raise your hand quietly? I'll pray for you. Put it back down. Lord, we give you thanks again for your word this morning. Bless and seal your word also to those who may be dealing with trials. Help them to understand that your delay does not come, Father, out of hatred for them, but rather it is love's delay. Lord, in your love, you're doing something in the whole situation, and ultimately you're working. Working that situation together for our good and for your ultimate glory. So help us to lay hold of these principles now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.